And we'll begin our thoughts on who the Lord is and what he's doing in our lives and what he wants to do. You know, as I think about home plate and what you were saying, you know, most times when a star leaves a team and goes somewhere else, you know, if somebody leaves Boston and goes to New York, which happens sometimes, the next time that star that is now playing for New York comes back to the Boston stadium, everybody boos them every time they come up to the plate. Torrey Hunter is the only guy I've ever heard of that the home crowd, when he goes back to play there, gives him a standing ovation. And Torrey Hunter may be the only guy there. I was reading in the Detroit Free Press this week, may be the only guy that gives all the janitors and grounds crew a hug when he sees them and calls them by name. Maybe those two things are connected, hey? A Christian, could be that kind of a guy and be so accepted. Well, let's turn to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, I will just say in passing that, you know, when I go to, the name of the restaurant downtown, the Subway, I like to have fun with the people at Subway, because I always ask, if I'm going to have a sub, I always ask for that chipotle sauce. Knowing that they will immediately say, Chipotle! And it works every time. So now that I know that it should be pronounced Cinco de Mayo, what do you think I'm going to say every time I say it? Cinco de Mayo, hoping there's a Spanish-speaking person around who will correct me, hey? So you can have a lot of fun with life. Yes. Another correction. That's great, hey? Yeah. Yes. So, let's go ahead and we'll ask the Lord to bless our time together. If you are listening to the radio, you are listening to WMKT 1270 AM and 102.3 FM. You are listening to the services of First Baptist Church here in Petoskey. Heavenly Father, walk with us today now. Help us to understand all that you have for us. In your word, we thank you, Heavenly Father, that we have a Bible, a scripture, a revelation that reflects your beauty and dignity and power and glory. Heavenly Father, help us to understand it. We pray, Heavenly Father, we lift up our nation at this time. Our nation faces so many things, and in so many of our leaders have no concept of your glory, your power, your big beauty, or your dignity, because they do not know and do not care about your word. We lift them up to you. We pray for their salvation. We pray that they would become your followers, that they would know you and want to honor you and trust you in the decisions that they make. Heavenly Father, we think of all the people around us that are ill, that have been told that they'll never get better, that have been told repeatedly by doctors, we have no idea what is wrong with your body. Heavenly Father, we lift them up to you. We think, Heavenly Father, of those that are in the rest home, maybe recuperating, maybe getting better. We think of Maddie Souter. We lift up Carrie Peel. May she remember and know that we think of her often. Heavenly Father, walk with us today as we open your word together. Amen. Well, we have been looking at the Bible and what it is and what it is meant to be to us. Remember that we saw that the Bible declares that it is the breath of God through men to us. That the Bible was given through a partnership between God and men. As men opened themselves to God and God spoke through them, David said, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me." Remember then that we saw that every time we pass a hospital, that we should remember that in Leviticus, God shared with us how to avoid sickness and disease by spreading germs, although no one back then had any concept what a germ was, what a molecule was, how diseases were spread. But God knew how diseases were spread, and so every hospital should remind us that the Bible told us how to be healthy long before, thousands of years before, anyone could have known that, because God knew that. Remember, we said that if you go to the bridge and watch the tankers go through the bridge, that's kind of fun, but every tanker is built after the pattern of the ark, maybe not the exact same size, but every tanker is built after the pattern of the ark 6,000 years before we had a concept that we might need a tanker someday. But the pattern was there because it was given by God in his scripture. Remember that we said that every time you see a little boy, you should remember that God said to circumcise boys on the eighth day. No one but God could have known that prothrombin, the clotting agent, peaks on the eighth day of every boy's life. And so the Bible must be the word of God because there is no other explanation. Well, let's go ahead and turn to Genesis 12. I want us to see a new aspect of the scripture. We kind of have to do some background so that you'll understand what I'm saying later. So Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram when he was living in Ur, the cushy city of civilization, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house. Go to a land that I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." And so God comes to somebody that doesn't have any idea, as far as we know, because we're told that his ancestors worshipped idols. We don't know that he did. We know his family did. As far as we know, God came to a man that had no idea of who he was and no idea that he even existed. And God said to him, "Follow me because I'm going to make a wonderful nation out of you. I'm going to do something amazing through you that you cannot begin to imagine." Abraham could not imagine, of course, the courts of David. He could not imagine the throne of Solomon. He could not imagine the kings and the armies and the glory of Israel at his heyday. He could not imagine or conceive of the story of Jesus as Jesus came and talked to men, God in the flesh personally. Abraham couldn't imagine any of these things. But he knew that he didn't have a child, and he wanted a child, and he wanted a family. He wanted a Thanksgiving and New Year's. He wanted the parties and the holidays. He wanted to be able to hug a little boy. He wanted to be able to hug his grandchildren. He wanted to be able to tell his grandchildren foolish lies that they all knew were crazy. He wanted to be able to play basketball with his grandkids, and he was feeling pretty chipper. He may have done that, hey? He knew what he wanted, and so he followed this God. Well, it wasn't all easy. In chapter 13, verse 5, we won't do the whole story of Abraham. We'll just kind of do a little bit of it here. Chapter 13, verse 5, "Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. They had sheep and goats and asses and donkeys and camels and, you know, whatever they had, cows, whatever they had." You understand that in those days, animals were money. They were your money. Now you might have a few people that had gold this and silver that, and we have some ancient coins, but your animals were your wealth. And there were strife, verse 7, between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. They weren't alone. They couldn't just go anywhere. They had to be careful where they went, because there were inhabitants in the land. So Abraham said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. We can't dare give away any of our flocks or herds, because that would be giving away money. So let's separate, he said. Verse 9, is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. Because we don't dare give up any of our income. We don't dare take some servants and say to them, you go away, take a bunch of our cows and cattle and stuff, and you start a new city, and we'll have friends. Didn't dare do that, because they'd be giving up money. Well, what happened because of that? Verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go towards Zoar. And so Lot chose himself all the plain of Jordan and moved into Sodom. Verse 12. Chapter 14, verse 5. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim and Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim and Ham, the Eman and Shave-Kirithaim, and the Horites and their mountain of Seir, as followers El Paran, which is in the wilderness. All you need to know there is that the bad guys are fighting the bad guys over taxes, over money, again. And so the five kings beat the four kings, and the four kings lost. Let's see, verse 11. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and rent their way, and they also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom and his goods, and departed. And so here you have the five kings battling the four kings over taxes and money, and Lot is kidnapped, and he's going to be sold as a slave. He's going to live a slave the rest of his life. He's going to be poor because they took all of his gold and all of his silver. His flocks and his other stuff is just gone because, you know, he's not going to own it anymore. He's lost everything that he wanted to keep, because he and Abraham couldn't give up their money. Verse 13, then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with him. When Abraham heard that his brother was taken, he armed his 318 servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, they've been trained to fight, but it's still 318 against five armies. He divided his forces against them by night. He and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods and brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. Verse 21, now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord Most High, the possessor of heaven and of earth, that I will take nothing from you, from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you terrible, awful person that hates God, should say, I have made Abraham rich and not God. Okay, we have the backstory. At this point, then, Abraham is in trouble. I remember when we lived on Crown Street in Grand Rapids, I was working in the factory, and we had our young children, and we had the young children of the neighborhood. One of the young boys of the neighborhood was Andy. And Andy was the scrawniest kid because he was the youngest. He was a good-looking little guy, but there was a quirk. There was something wrong with Andy, because he would go up to one of the bigger boys that weighed 100 pounds more than he did and kick him hard in the shins and then run away. I mean, this wasn't a once-in-a-while thing. It was everyday thing. Every time he came by, he'd whap somebody or kick somebody or insult somebody, knowing he was going to get pounded later. You know, Andy, what are you doing, man? Just chill out. Just say howdy. Andy had a quirk. Abraham is in the same boat as Andy. Abraham, with his 318 servants, has just gone and surprised those five armies, probably at night, made them think there's a whole bunch of guys after them, and chased them all away, gotten all of the wealth, all of the loot, and brought it back home. So now Abraham is waiting for those five armies to say, who was that that attacked us? It was an old man with 300 servants. They're going to come. They're going to get him. They're not just going to beat him up. They're going to kill him. It's going to happen. Because they have to find out at some point who this was. Chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. The Bible is many things. It is not a history book. People don't like it when I say that, but the Bible is not a history book. Now, all of the history that it contains is perfect and is accurate. Years ago, you know, people used to laugh at Luke and call it a travesty of a book until they started doing archaeology, and they got into archaeology and they found out that every name that Luke used was correct. Every person he referred to was a real person that we knew nothing about. That every medical term that he used was an accurate medical term from that day. Luke has gone from being a despised fool to a wise, intelligent doctor that never makes a mistake. Only because we checked out the Bible through archaeology and began to understand that the Bible is always accurate. On the other hand, we have no idea who the Hittites were, although it refers to them once. They were one of the main players in the area. But it doesn't talk about them. It doesn't talk about the important battles of the time. It doesn't hardly mention China anywhere in the Old Testament. It's not a book about history, but the history that it has is perfect. The Bible is not a theology book. Well, that might be shocking to you. I have a theology book in my study, if you care to read it, Strong's Theology. It'll bore the socks off you. There aren't any stories. There aren't any psalms. It refers to the stories. It refers to the psalms. But it is trying to be a systematic discussion of everything we know about God. That's not what the Bible is at all. The Bible is the source for all theology. It's not a theology book. The Bible is not a novel. Although you could make it one and it'd be fascinating to read. I've seen some guys try it, seen some sad failures at it. Makes me want to do it myself, eh? It is not a novel, but it is perfect literature, which means it is a series of concretions revealing a value scale. The Bible includes details that are all designed to tell you something really important. There is no extra detail in the Bible. Everything is important for telling you what God wanted you to know. It's not a novel, but it is the best literature book written in the history of the world. So what is the Bible? These verses tell us. The Bible is that source, that book that tells us all of the ways that God wants to bless you. Amen. Every story, every psalm, every letter in the New Testament, every apocalypse, every book that is hard to understand, when you understand it, it is a book that is explaining how God wants to bless you. So here, though, is said so that we can't miss it. Here is God beginning his explanation of himself. 15:1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, don't be afraid, Abraham. Remember how many times Jesus said, fear not? Remember that every time the angels came, he said, fear not. You don't have to be afraid. It all comes back to this. Why? I am your shield. I will protect you personally. I will deal with those five armies as I did last week when you got all the stuff back. I will protect you. I will go there where you can't go, and I will deal with those five armies. They never come back here because I protect you. God is your shield when you don't know it, when you don't realize it. There are times when you're driving, if you'd have been a half a minute earlier, you'd have died in a car accident. But God protected you from that. And you go on your way and you think about other stuff, you don't ever know it. But God is your shield. Well, what else did he say here? I am your exceedingly great reward. Abraham had given up all of the wealth of Sodom and Gomorrah. Could have made him the richest man in that area. He could have declared himself king. God had said, Abraham, you go to this land and I will bless you. He could have set himself up as king without God. But he said, no, I won't do that. Only God can make me rich. We have no business playing the lottery. I hope that doesn't make you upset with me. We have no business playing the lottery so that we don't need God. With when all those millions of dollars, we don't need to pray for money anymore. We don't need to pray for health. We can just buy a doctor. We have no business playing the lottery because God is our exceedingly great reward. And so we see then, just giving you an example now, we see then that all of the names of God in Genesis and Exodus are critical for our knowing who God is. He is Yahweh. Abraham needed a new heart. The Creator could give him one. So it was Yahweh that said to him in Genesis 12, follow me and I'll make you a nation. He has said, I am your shield. He said, I am your exceedingly great reward. He said, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. I am the Most High God. Abraham then started to say, you are the Lord God, Adonai Elohim. Abraham said, you are the God that provides. It was Abraham's child that said, you are the Lord, my flag. You are my freedom symbol. And it was God that said, a friend of God, it was Gideon who said, you are the Lord, my shalom. You are the Lord, my peace. But the one I want to focus on today, and spend a little bit of time with, is in Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16. For me, this is one of the most interesting stories in the Bible. There are many, many fascinating stories in the Bible, but this is one of them that I really enjoy because it reveals some things about God. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now Sarah, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children yet. She's been waiting for 50 or 60 years to have a child. And she had an Egyptian maidservant given to her by Pharaoh, because Pharaoh had kidnapped her, and Pharaoh, to make it up to her, gave her an Egyptian maidservant, whose name was Hagar. Hagar is Sarah's property. So Sarah said to Abraham, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And because I own Hagar, her children will belong to me. This was a common practice back then, we now know. And Abraham heeded the voice of Sarah. So he said, okay, we'll do that. Then Sarah, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And so she's getting a raise. She's now his concubine, really. After Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Oh, it's not Abraham's fault, it's your fault. And Sarah said to Abraham, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maiden to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. And so Abraham said to Sarah, indeed, You know, we're the responsible ones here. We're the friends of God. We need to do this right. It's not what he said. So many times the scriptures open up when we think about what should have been said and what really was said. So Abraham said to Sarah, "Indeed, your maid," didn't say my wife or my concubine, he said, "your maid is in your hand. Do to her what you want. Do to her as you please." And when Sarah dealt harshly with her, she finally gave up and fled from her presence. Poor Hagar. She didn't ask to be the servant of Pharaoh. She didn't ask to be given by Pharaoh to Sarah. She did not volunteer to bear Abraham's child. She did not do anything but live. She is a victim. Abraham and Sarah are not abiding by their responsibility. Abraham and Sarah are not acting like followers of God. They're proving that they're not ready to have a child yet. As we look at the life of Abraham and Sarah, and they waited so long for a child, then it's in these events when they prove that they're not ready for a kid. They have a lot of growing up to do. They're not kind. They're not what they should be. And so, friendless, moneyless, foodless, Hagar runs into the desert. Verse 7. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. She's trying desperately to somehow make it back to Egypt to her parents. Though even that will not be good for her, because she was given away. Verse 8, and the angel of the Lord said, "Hagar, Sarah's maid, where do you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarah." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Take the abuse." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall be not be counted for multitude." And so he then tells her that she's going to bear Ishmael, and that Ishmael will have a multitude of children. Verse 13. So she goes back to Abraham and Sarah, though Abraham and Sarah are mean to her, Sarah being mean and Abraham being a weakling. And creating, of course, a horrible home for this little boy that's going to be born. This creating a home in which the stepmother criticizes and beats up and abuses the boy's real mother. While Abraham is hated by Sarah for having this baby, while Hagar hates Abraham for not sticking up for her and hates Sarah for abusing her, and this little boy grows up with hatred for both Abraham and Sarah. Formed in hatred. Well, actually born in disbelief, formed in hatred. This little boy is the parent of all of the Arabs that live in the world today, mm-hmm. who are causing so many problems by their hatred. It starts here, and it is rooted in Abraham and Sarah's sin, not his. He sinned as well. But I want you to see verse 13. Then Hagar, this Egyptian slave, who had no relationship to God until this point, then Hagar called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees. You are El Roy. For she said, have I also here seen him who sees me?" Now this could be just another little Bible story. This could be a Bible trivia, but it is not a trivial story. God is doing something amazing here, and he's beginning a theme that goes all the way through the Bible and every incident in the Bible. This is one of the foundational stories of the whole Bible, and this little Egyptian girl discovers the theology for this name. It's not going to be long. In Exodus chapter 3, God is going to say, I have seen, Israel, your hurt, and I've heard your cries, and I am going to come down and I'm going to deal with them. In Exodus chapter 12, God says, when I see the blood of the sacrifice you made, I will pass over you. In Judges chapter 6, he says to Gideon, I have seen the travail of Israel, and I am come to help you. You see, all the way through now the scripture, God is watching us while we hurt, or while we serve him, or while we step forward for him. When David ran out onto the field shouting, the battle is the Lord's, God saw him. When Saul pursued David to kill him because he was his rival, God saw Saul's sin and he saw David's mercy and truthfulness through that. When Abigail cried herself to sleep every night over her fool of a husband, Nabal, God saw it. And when Abigail cried herself to sleep every night over her fool of a husband, David, who took another 24 wives besides her, God saw it. When Babylon sold a boy named Daniel, God saw it. When Peter stood up before 10,000 Jews at the temple and told them that Jesus was the Lord of life, God saw Peter risking his life in his behalf. When Paul stood up at Athens to tell the smartest men in the world about Jesus and the resurrection, God saw it and drew many of those people to himself. When a blind man spent 30 years begging at the temple, nobody else could see him. Everybody just walked past, maybe threw a coin or two. But God saw him. And then a minute later, when Jesus comes by and heals him, and they ask him, well, who sinned, this man or his parents? Jesus said, no, this man was allowed to be born this way so that in him all of the glory of the Lord could be seen. God's been watching this man for 30 years. He hasn't forgotten him. He knows what he's been going through. When Abraham was lost in Ur, no clue that a holy God existed, God saw him and drew him out. When we cry ourselves asleep at night, God sees us because he is the God of all comfort. When we get a bill that we can't pay, God sees it because he is the God who provides. When we're trapped in a sin cycle that we can't get out of it, and God sees because he is the God who heals all of our diseases. When we are sick and we cannot get well, God sees us because he's the God that goes with us through the fire. I did not say that he is the God that heals us, because he doesn't always heal us of our disease, but he always goes with us through that trial. When we are lost in sin, God sees us because he's the God that provides a Savior. He is Jehovah Jireh. When we have ruined our life and it's in pieces, he is El Shaddai, the Almighty God that can help us pick up those pieces and start over again. When we stand up for him and it costs us, God sees because he is the God that vindicates us. Whether you're a Christian in Iran, I was reading this week about another pastor in Iran. He's a pastor of some 2,000 college-age Christians in Iran meeting in homes. And at the time of that report, he had been in jail for 3 months. Didn't know if he was going to get out. Whether there are Christians in Afghanistan or Iraq or Egypt or Syria, what's the figure now? 70,000 people have died in Syria, many of them Christians intentionally. God sees our suffering, whether it's illness or money problems or our marriage is in trouble or our parents are odd or our kids are odd. God sees our suffering. And he also sees the folk that cause our suffering, and he will make it right. Wherever you are and whatever you face, God sees you. God sees you, though we often think not. And though we often doubt and wonder what in the world is going on, because I have this thing and it never gets better. And I have this problem, and God never works. Here, back in Genesis chapter 16, Hagar declared, "This is the God that sees us where we are." But this is because God has offered us the covenant of friendship, and we have accepted it. He said to Abraham, "Follow me, and I'll make you a great nation, and I'll bless you, and I'll make you a blessing." Jesus said to the fishermen, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. I'll give you a heart. I'll give you knowledge. I'll give you insight. I'm going to make something brand new out of you guys." Those were covenants of friendship that people accepted. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 says, "All have sinned and come short of God's glory. None of us deserve this covenant of friendship." All of us have things that are not right in our life that make it impossible for God to say, "Hey, come on to heaven and bring all that baggage with you." But Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." But Romans 10:13 says, "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord..." Asking for that covenant, asking for that relationship of friendship with God, shall be saved. For God sees them, he hears their cry, he will give them a new life, and they'll make him his child. It is God that does this. Somebody asked me sometime, many years ago now, "So what do I do to be a Christian?" And I thought about it. Well, what did I expect this person to do? What's God expect you to do? He expects you to let God give you a new heart. Right. It's something that God does. It's nothing we can do, but we have to agree to it. We have to choose to be his friend. All we have to do is pray a prayer like this: "Father, I believe that Jesus paid for my sin. Forgive me for all of the things that I've done that weren't right. I want to be your child. Come into my life. Give me a new heart. Be my father. Make me yours today." That's it. Well, that's the simplest prayer in the world, but it's the hardest prayer in the world. I don't want to give up being in charge of myself. I have such a wonderful life all by myself. You know, I have bills I can't pay, and I can't quit smoking, I can't quit drinking, and my husband doesn't like me, and my wife hates my guts. I have such a wonderful life. I've done so well with my life to this point. And God says, just give it up. And ask me to change your heart. And I'll give you a new life. Because I am Yahweh the Creator, I can give you a new life. Because I am El Roy, I see you. And I want to give you a new life. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." If you're listening on the radio today, then call me and I'd be love to sit down and talk with you about it. If you're here in the building today and you have never done that, then call me and we'll sit down and talk about it. We are here to help people find God. That is the only purpose of this church. There is nothing else going on. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've given us. We thank you for the Bible that was meant to connect us to you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll use this word to people's hearts and lives to help them to accept your offer of friendship, your eternal offer of eternal friendship. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.